to this inspirational teaching of Celebration Sisterhood from Pastor Carrie Weems.
Hey, how is everybody doing today? Are you good? Hey, can we take a few minutes just to welcome our online audience? Thank you so much for joining us today. So glad that you're here with us, and hope you'll enjoy the message today. And afterwards, hang around online for a chat with your group host. But today we're going to be talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. And I have to just giggle a little bit. Okay, so you saw me just run in, like literally I just drove up to the church. So Liz, I'm like texting Liz, like, drag offering out, tell Georgie to go long. I just had some things come up today and I was rushing here, so I'm a little winded. I'll calm down. It's very sad. I was running through the hallway and Lisa came to get me. She's like, is that you? Did I just hear your voice? So anyway, I'm here. I've got my message. I'm not, this is the first time ever in this like 6 years I've ever run in late to a meeting. I'm so sorry. I need to apologize to everybody. This is going to be on the tape forever and ever. Confession of my fault for generations to come. So perpetual tardy punishment. Okay. But anyway, let's go ahead. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 1 Corinthians 11, 1. And this is a great passage in the Bible because it actually takes a really relevant principle of how to steward our liberty as Christians. Now, this is three big, intense chapters. There's lots of meat. There's lots of referencing the Old Testament. There's lots of sort of philosophical and theological thought going on here, but really all three of these chapters revolve around one main issue and one principle. And the one issue that it's dealing with, that these chapters are dealing with, is the issue of meat, eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. So you're probably wondering, how is that relevant to the 21st century? Haven't recently had an issue with someone wanting to eat idol meat. But the main principle that's addressed here is the principle of Christian liberty. And if you want to kind of bring it home to where we are today, you know, it's dealing with those issues that are kind of, they're not right and they're not wrong. They're just a matter of conscience. And, you know, so many times there are things, the Bible is black and white on some things. It really does spell some things out. But there's a lot of things that we deal with, a lot of morality, a lot of preferences, a lot of just life in general that right and wrong sometimes comes down to what convicts your conscience and what doesn't. And those are kind of the gray areas in life. And believe it or not, you know, there are some gray areas. And I think we would love it like to be, if we could take everything and put it in right and wrong categories. But the reality is that not everything is like that. And eating meat sacrificed to idols was one of those issues in Paul's day. The closest probably thing that we have to it in our day and age is the issue of drinking in the church. And honestly, as I've traveled the world, I've realized that that's really only an issue in the church in the southern United States. In the rest of the world, it's really a non-issue, but it's an issue here still. So we have to kind of, it's a thing like, do you do that? Is that a sin? Is it not a sin? That's kind of a similar issue. But Paul is so, it's so good that he doesn't just answer the question yes or no. Yeah, it's okay, or no, it's not okay. He uses the opportunity of this question, this issue, to equip the church at Corinth to deal with these matters that are seemingly gray. Now, why was this issue an issue? Why was it a deal to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols? You know, this isn't just a thing with the Corinthian church. If you read all of Paul's writings, you'll find that this theme goes through all of his writings. He addresses it in Romans. He refers to it in Galatians. He certainly talks about it here. And in Acts 15, the church at Acts, when they were kind of just forming, they talked about it. It was a real issue. And the reason is because they were living in a pagan society. And often what would happen was in the temple sacrifices, in the temple rituals, when people would make sacrifices to their pagan gods, they would sacrifice some of the meat, and maybe the priest at the temple would take a little bit of meat, but there would be tons and tons of meat left over. And so to make money, and so that meat wouldn't go to waste, the temple would sell the meat to people on the street, vendors on the street, and then the vendors would sell the meat to the public, right? And so what ended up happening is that people who used to partake in a pagan lifestyle, who used to participate in these rituals, they would go to these stalls to buy their groceries, so to speak. And then they would start wondering, like, has this meat been sacrificed to idols? Like, it used to not bother me, but now I kind of feel like if I eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, like, is that like worshiping idols? Is that like partaking in idol worship? I'm just not sure. Like, I don't feel good about this. And so those people who had a conscience, their conscience was convicted over this, they decided, I'm never going to eat meat again. I'm going to become a vegetarian. Eating meat is wrong. I'm not going to eat it if I don't know where it's come from. And so just to be safe, I'm just going to go all the way over here. I'm never eating meat again. But on the other end of the spectrum, you had the people who were like, what difference does it make? I mean, the idols are nothing. It doesn't mean anything. Idols can't corrupt meat. Meat is amoral. It doesn't matter. It's how you use it. It's not the meat itself. Like, it, you know, what goes into you can't corrupt you. It's what comes out of you. It's actually those people were the people who had the more mature understanding. There's nothing inherently evil about meat, even if it's been sacrificed to idols. Those idols have no power over us as believers. And so we're going to eat meat. Well, then people started dividing into camps over their personal convictions. And how many times have you seen people divide into camps over their personal convictions? Have you ever seen that? And people can get so passionate about these gray areas of belief that they will actually split church. They will churches. They will cut off relationships. They don't know how to navigate these things. And part of it is not knowing what are essential doctrines and what are non-essential doctrines. And part of it is just people just get passionate about what they think. And so Paul's going to help us navigate these gray areas. And I hope that as we look at this, we'll learn some principles for our own life. You know, it's a little bit confusing when Paul talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols. This is probably one of the biggest issues of his day in his church. It was a huge deal. And it seems like on the one hand, just a few chapters before, Paul was talking about calling people up before the church who had been involved in sexual sin and like rebuking them before the church, casting them out if they won't repent. And then here's this huge issue with eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he's kind of like, well, if it bothers you, then don't do it. If it doesn't bother you, then it's okay. But be careful. I mean, he seems wishy-washy almost. It's almost like you feel like, okay, is it wrong or is it right? And Paul is clearly stating this is a matter of conscience. You know, I don't know why as the church we tend to do this, but over the centuries and over its existence, churches kind of tended to pull out certain sins or behaviors and make those a mark of holiness. And like I mentioned earlier in my sermon, like for at some point, at, you know, at one point it was drinking. It might be smoking. Maybe it's dancing. Maybe it's listening to secular music. I remember when I was in, I guess I was in junior high, there was a time when like, if you listen to secular music, you might be going to hell. Like it was such a deal. Like you can listen to nothing but Christian music. And then there was a time in my own life where my conscience really convicted me about that, you know? And so I had to obey that in spite of the fact that my friends didn't think the same thing. And I don't know why, but we have a tendency, you know, at one time, I remember when I was young, there was a deal when the Smurfs first came out. I don't know if any of you were in church long enough to know this. When the Smurfs first came out, people were like, those Smurfs are like the Indian goddess Kali and there's Indian Matt. I mean, why do Christians do things like that? Seriously, I'm not trying to make fun of people that believe in that, but honestly, it's just like kids were more traumatized by you freaking out over the Smurfs than if they just watched a few cartoons and then went and played in the backyard with their Tinker Toys. They just, it's not like, or even, you know, and I don't mean to step on toes, but when Harry Potter came out, people just raised the root. They're like, oh my gosh, it's witchcraft, it's this, that, and the other. And I didn't read it for a long time just because those are teen books and I don't have an interest in reading teenage books. But finally, I did, and I was like, I cannot believe people were fussing over this. Like, it's just, it's a work of fiction, just like Lord of the Rings is a work of fiction, just like the Chronicles of Narnia is a work of fiction. Like, it's just fiction. I couldn't believe it. We can latch onto things and get this. We need to be careful of just jumping on those trains, people. We really do. We need to be careful. I'm not saying that you shouldn't follow your convictions, but you need to understand where your convictions end and where true morality begins. So we don't need to impose our convictions on other people. But somehow we pick these key issues and our holiness becomes linked to how we participate in them. And Paul wants to help us to elevate our vision just a little bit. And he wants us to understand what is the purpose of freedom and how do we apply that freedom and what does it really mean? So let's take a look through these chapters and see how he handles this issue and uses it to help people come closer to Christ. First of all, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to move pretty quick through all these and summarize a lot. I'll stop and read some verses as I go. But the first one is 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. And Paul opens up his argument with this. He says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know what they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God." Okay, let's just stop right there for a second and unpack, because there's a lot in these three verses that we can talk about. The first thing he does is he references a previous letter. Remember, I talked about this is not the first letter really that Paul ever wrote to the Corinthians. This is really the third or fourth interaction that they've had with each other. And so when he says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols," he was referencing a previous letter where they raised this question to him. He says, "We all have knowledge." And what does he mean by that? He means that all of us in the room, all of us in this community, we all have an opinion about whether this is right or wrong. And we have this opinion according to our knowledge. We all have knowledge about it. We all have an understanding about it. And not only that, we can defend our position on it. All of us know what we believe. We know why we believe it. And we can all argue our point. Good. Okay, good to know that. And then he says this, "But knowledge puffs up while love builds up." Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And then he goes on to say, if you think you know something, you don't yet know what you need to know. In other words, if you think you have this thing all figured out, you are showing how much you don't know. Because the first thing you need to know to have real understanding is how much you don't know. And how much you don't understand. And what he's trying to say, basically, is he's trying to pull together this picture of the person who thinks they have God figured out, the person who thinks that they have a corner on understanding God and understanding the Bible, that person is really ignorant. So the minute that you think you understand it all, it's a great sign that it's time to humble yourself a bit and go back to the drawing board and mainly try to see something from somebody else's point of view. Now, I'm going to talk about this in a minute, but it doesn't mean that there is no absolute truth and truth is relative. And that's the other extreme that people tend to go to. Well, it's what's good for you isn't good for me, and we all have our own truth, and let's just turn God into an amoeba and swim around in him like we want to. It's not like that, okay? God has truth, but there's a tension that exists there, and we need to negotiate it, and I'll talk about that in a second. What Paul is doing here, okay, he is trying to establish a supreme ethic. He is trying to establish the preeminence of love over law. He's really trying to establish this preeminence. Now, this is what he says. Whoever loves God is known by God. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Whoever loves God is known by God. What is Paul saying? He's saying if someone loves God, then that is simply a sign that God loves them and that his love has been revealed to them. Because there's no way that any of us could just decide to love God on our own. The love that we give to God is a response to the love that he has for us. What does the Bible say? We love God because he first loved us. Our love for him, our ability to love a spiritual, invisible being, can only be the response to us feeling the love of that God first toward us. And so that's why he says, he who is loved by God, that is a sign upon him that God loves him. In other words, if you know someone who loves God, then you can be assured that that person is in a relationship with him. You don't need to worry about that aspect. But loving God also opens the door for what? For God to know us and for us to know him. Loving God opens the door, the pathway of revelation to us. The more we love God, the more of himself he's going to reveal to us. The more we respond to his love for us, the more our hearts open up, the more we can know him. And Paul wants to establish that intimacy and knowing God as the starting place for making these moral decisions in gray areas. He wants to let us know that love is the most important thing. That, you know, amassing a set of facts about God, learning a set of facts about God, will never lead you to intimacy. It will increase your understanding, and our understanding needs to be increased. But it needs to be married together and tied together with love. And love is what breathes life into those facts. And Paul doesn't want the Corinthians, because they are already so prone to value knowledge over love, so prone to being divisive, so prone to being puffed up in their knowledge. He needs to bring them back and say, okay, let's get things in the right order. And the truth of the matter is, and if you read this letter carefully, these three sections carefully, you'll see. The truth of the matter is that from an objective standpoint, if you take this issue, eating meat sacrificed to idols, and you put it up esoterically as its own freestanding principle, if you get what I'm saying, as an ideal, the truth of the matter is objectively, it doesn't matter. It doesn't amount to anything. It's not wrong. Paul states that. It's not wrong. Pardon me. For you to eat meat sacrificed to idols. It profits nothing. Jesus said this. He said, what goes into a man does not corrupt a man. But what comes out of a man corrupts a man, because what comes out of a man is born from his heart. And so what comes out of you, your words are far more important than what goes into you, because that's what reveals the state of your heart, not what you eat. And the heart is the important piece of us that reveals our character, right? But Paul is saying, he goes so far as to say, it doesn't matter at all. However, there's two aspects of truth that exist in tension with each other, okay? Two aspects of truth that exist in tension with each other. Are y'all with me? Am I going too deep and philosophical for you? Okay, I know it's like I can see you're listening, so just, these are the two aspects of truth. First of all, there's the objective side of truth. Okay, the objective side, or what I like to refer to as the esoteric ideal. This is just the principle. Is this right or wrong? Can I isolate this fact and say morally right, morally wrong? There's that side, the objective side of truth. But the other aspect of truth, okay, is the practical outworking of that truth, which is another way of saying that is how that truth looks when it's worked out in real life. So there's the objective side and there's the practical side. And in reality, even though these are two sides of the same coin, they exist in tension with each other. Why? Because the objective side of truth deals in the realm of perfection, okay? If everything was perfect, let's just take the idea of divorce, okay? And this is one of the things, this is another thing that Christians also often struggle with. Divorce. Divorce, God hates divorce. Divorce is wrong. It's not morally right. God doesn't want people to be divorced. That is the esoteric truth, okay? God will not back off on that. No one wants to make excuses for that. However, the other side of that truth, okay? In a perfect world, no one would be divorced, and that would be very pleasing to God. The other side of that truth, the practical outworking of that truth, okay? It exists in the context of a fallen world where there are stubborn people, where there are unfaithful people, where there are broken people, where there are people who don't, there are, that are dysfunctional, that don't have the strengths and the stamina to make it through a marriage. There are selfish people. There are abusive people. Okay, so you have the objective truth trying to exist in a broken world. And so what does that do? It fragments it in a sense. It makes us have to engage that truth in a different way. If we were only dealing with the objective truth of God hates divorce, then every time we met someone who was divorced, we'd have to reject that person because God also hates divorce. Do you see what I'm saying? But there's a tension that exists there to maintain a faithfulness to the esoteric truth, but then to embrace the aspect of the fallen world that it lives in, to understand that it has to work itself out in a fallen context. We are not yet living in eternity. We're not yet living in heaven. We're not yet living in the realm of perfection. So we deal with these truths and we watch them work themselves out in the context of imperfection, all the while trying to elevate our faith to our level of understanding, not trying to lower our faith to the level of our experience. Does that make sense? You don't want to try to lower, people get divorced, so I guess God thinks that's okay. No, God doesn't think it's okay. People get divorced because they're broken and because we live in a sinful, fallen world, but that doesn't mean that God has now put his stamp of approval on it. And I don't say that with condemnation. I'm saying that God doesn't want us to begin to lower our standards, but he also doesn't want us to be judgmental and mean and ugly and rejecting of people who've already been through enough pain. So we have to learn how to reconcile these two sides of the coin within love. And that's what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to reconcile the two sides of the coin of truth. And so because of this tension between the objective truth and the practical truth side of truth, there has to exist a dominant principle that can tie the two together. And Paul is establishing love as the dominant principle. Love is the supreme ethic. That is what Paul is saying. Whenever there exist two principles in tension and seeming conflict with each other, love is the supreme ethic. And let love resolve the tension in that mix. I want to read some scriptures to you, okay? And some of these are in Corinthians and some of them are Mark, but I want you to see this thread throughout the Bible so that you know I'm not isolating this text. It's very important for me that you see that this is a big picture view. It's not just a zoned in, isolated view. The first thing is 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. That is really heavy. When you think we look at this as like a big, it's a poem that we read at weddings. But honestly, Paul is saying, it doesn't matter if you speak in tongues. It doesn't matter if you can prophesy. It doesn't matter if you understand all mysteries of God. It doesn't matter if you have all the knowledge in the world. It doesn't matter how well you can defend your point. It doesn't matter if you have faith to move move the Rocky Mountains over to Iran. It doesn't matter if you give your body to be burned for the sake of the kingdom or if you sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Do you understand? That's pretty intense. Like, we would look at people like that and like, love, who cares? It doesn't matter. We're happy that you did all those things. That's impressive. God says, I'm not impressed by those things. I'm impressed with love. That is the supreme, love is the supreme ethic, and it's not just words. Whatever we do, whatever truth we hold to, whatever stand we take, whatever conviction we stand up for, whatever point we defend, if we do not do it first out of a spirit of love for God and secondly out of a spirit of love for others, it doesn't mean that we're right, not right, but it means that we're going to lose our reward in heaven, that it does not impress God. And I think, church, that we can be bigger in this area. I mean, Celebration Church is a very, very accepting church. And if you've gotten saved in this church and this is all you know, then you will say, no big deal, really. But if you've been in church a long time, you'll know that the church has to overcome this hurdle and there's still more to overcome. And to avoid isolating ourselves in a little countercultural capsule that, we hide behind our wall and look out of the windows, at the big, bad, ugly world and get scared of the immorality. God hasn't called us to that. He's called us to be bold for him, but not obnoxious, okay? Bold, but not obnoxious. And we have to know how to interact with people who don't think the same way that we do. Yes, in the church, but also out of the church. We have to get good at equipping ourselves spiritually, at equipping ourselves mentally, at equipping ourselves even intellectually to understand and to be able to reasonably dialogue with people. I really feel that God's calling his church to this in this time, because otherwise we're going to shrink into ourselves, and that is not his best for us. We have to be able to cross the bridge that's before us and enter into the next decade strong and enter into it relevant and enter into it able to engage the culture that we live in, holding firm to truth, holding firm to that objective truth, that esoteric reality, yet on the other side of the coin, understand how it looks in practical terms and walking that out and wearing it well. Are you with me? All right, another verse, Matthew 22, 36 through 40. A Pharisee came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." All the law and the prophets. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of this command, or of my instruction, some of the versions say, is love. The goal of my instruction, Paul tells Timothy, is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So as Paul goes to great lengths to establish love as a supreme ethic where there are competing principles and seeming tension. See, to us in this world, there might be seem to be tension and conflict with God's principles, but to God, because his ways are so much higher, it's not in tension with him. Somehow those things peacefully coexist without contradiction, but because we're finite and we can't see it the way he sees it, we have to just trust him and follow what we know. And we have to always cover everything in love. Love ties everything together. It ties the truth together with the mercy. It ties judgment and forgiveness. It ties all those seemingly contradictory things together like the perfect accessory does with an outfit, you know? You know how you can have an outfit and it'll look like weird, and then you put on just the right bracelet or just the right shoes or just the right earrings, and all of a sudden the whole thing just works. Love is like that perfect accessory. It ties the whole picture together. And so never forget, when you are in a situation where there seems to be contradiction, you're not sure, do I stand up for, you know, God always frees you to love people. The Bible, the book of Galatians names all the fruits of the Spirit. And one of those is love. And Paul says, against such things, there is no law. He doesn't mean that there's no martial law or no governmental law. He means there's no spiritual law. There's no religious law. There's nothing to ever stop you from showing people as much of Jesus as you possibly can. And you're free to use every fruit of the Spirit to do that. And amongst those is love. Amen. All right. Looking at chapter 9. Now look. Here's the thing. There's two kinds of freedom. Just like there's two kinds of truth, there's two kinds of freedom, two sides of the same coin. And one of those sides of freedom is the freedom to do whatever you want. Okay? And that's what the Corinthians were really, really good at. They knew the limits on their life. They knew the boundaries. And they were like, within these boundaries, I can do whatever I want. I'm free to do whatever I want. That's why you hear a refrain throughout this book where Paul says, all things are beneficial to me. He's actually quoting a popular philosophical quote from the world that the Corinthians lived in at the time. He's quoting them when he says that, all things are beneficial to me. But he's tempering it with, I mean, all things are permissible for me. He's quoting them. He's using typical philosophy of his day. But he's tempering it with the statement, but not all things are beneficial. Okay, so what they were doing is they were doing the one side of freedom, which is I can do whatever I want. Okay, that is so, I just want to stop and say that's so American. All right, we are so individualistic. Whatever our freedoms are, we just think, well, we're just going to do whatever our freedoms are. But just because we're free to do something doesn't mean it's good for us or good for other people. It certainly doesn't. And even if it's okay for us, it still might hurt other people. And Paul's trying to get us to look at a higher level so that we can not just look at what we want or even what's good for just us, but that we can also be cognizant and aware and ultimately bring ourselves into alignment with what's good for other people. And Paul uses himself as an example for navigating these two sides of freedom in chapter 9. Now, I'm not going to go through and read the whole thing, but I do want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and you may or may not remember at the beginning of this series, I said that Paul, this is where Paul served as a tent maker. As he was traveling throughout his missionary journeys, wherever he went, people would give offerings to support him as he labored in teaching and discipling them. But when he went to Corinth, instead of asking people to give offerings to him, he decided, I'm going to just get a job. I'm going to be bivocational, and I'm going to make tents. And why did he do that? He didn't do that because he respected the Corinthians more. He did it because the Corinthians were weak in faith. It was their weakness of faith that caused him to have to make tents. His preference was not to do that. And he goes into that right here. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, you are the fruit of my ministry. You would not be saved if I had not come to you. This is what he's saying. The fact that you are right now a church proves that I indeed sowed into this ground, and it was fertile ground, and it bore fruit. And he even goes on in verses 3 through 14, Paul gives a very strong theological and philosophical defense, going all the way back to the Old Testament, of his right to receive financial support from the church at Corinth. But in verse 15, he says, but I did none of these things. In other words, I did not receive support from you. And why? Why did he not receive support? As we said before, it's because they were weak in faith. They were too weak in faith to be people who could give. And so because they were too weak in faith to give, they would have been offended by him taking money for his work. They would have been unable to receive the message because how dare he ask that they actually, you know, support him financially. What did he do? Although he had the liberty and the right and the theological support and the philosophical support to receive support, to receive financial support for his work, he chose to what? His freedom caused him to choose to limit his liberty willfully so that he could become as they were. He specifically chose the weaker side of the faith spectrum so that they would receive the message. So there's two kinds of freedom. The first kind of freedom is the freedom to do what we want to do. But there's a second kind of freedom that's much less celebrated in our culture and probably within the church too. And that is the freedom from compulsion to do that which would not benefit others. Let me say that again. There is a type of freedom that is a freedom from the compulsion to do that which does not benefit others. Although Paul had the technical, quote-unquote, legal freedom to demand support, to ask for financial support from the Corinthians, he also had a different kind of freedom. He had the flip side of the coin, and that was the freedom to not want money. That was the freedom to not be contained by that. That was the freedom to not have to have that in order to do the work. Paul was free to say no to financial support in order to say yes to reaching the Corinthians. In his world, those were two things that couldn't happen at the same time. Now, he did receive financial support from his other churches that he planted, but for this particular church, he had the freedom to say no, and he's using himself as an example. And he's hoping that the Corinthians will understand, even though you have the freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols, I hope what you'll see in my life is that there's a better freedom. There's a different kind of freedom, and it is the freedom to say no to that which we want in order to say yes to people knowing Christ. It's the freedom to say no to that wine that you might want to drink because your friend that you are witnessing to is an alcoholic, and you say no to that for a time or for whatever time that God tells you will enable that person to receive the message from you better. It's the ability to say no to some things, the ability to say no to some things so that other people can hear your witness, they can hear your life in addition to your words. And Paul says that's the better side of freedom. That's the side of freedom that we need to, that's the side of freedom that we need to aspire to. We shouldn't use our freedom just to serve ourselves. That's really not why God gave us freedom. God didn't give us freedom so we could do whatever we want. God gave us freedom so that we could serve others with it. And that means that if I go to my neighbor's house and she puts a spread out before me, and with that spread, she pulls out a $100 bottle of Cabernet and puts it on the table, then I'm free to partake of that in order to minister to her. But if I am somewhere with someone and it's going to offend them, if I drink, I'm free to say no to that. And Paul wants them to understand it's really not a matter of hypocrisy. And so many times we try to make it a matter of hypocrisy, and it's not. It's a matter of freedom. It's that I'm free to say yes to this or no to that, depending on the circumstance and with the right heart. And I'm not trying to preach in favor of drinking or anything else. I'm just trying to draw an honest analogy between our world and their world. And that is sort of the best analogy that I could come up with. Look at this. I love this. I want to read this to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. This is a very popular verse of scripture. It says this: do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now listen, I want to clarify this disqualified. Don't confuse disqualified with damnation, okay? Paul's not saying that he's going to lose his salvation here, but what he is saying, he's talking about eternal rewards. He's saying, the way I run my race is so focused. I know what my focus is. My focus is reaching people for Christ. My focus is loving people into the kingdom of God. My focus is planting church. And in that process, in that focus, in that revelation of my life purpose, my body and my freedom and my desires are here for one thing. They're here to drive that purpose forward and for nothing else. And if it requires me to do this, if it requires me to eat meat, I eat meat. If it requires me to make tents, I make tents. If it requires me to keep the holy days, I keep the holy days. If it requires me to be ceremonially washed, I'll do that. Whatever it costs, because my body is my slave and it's given to me to promote the gospel. It's given to me to serve God. That's why it's here. And I am in control over it. It is not in control over me. I'm going to tell you, I love this, because when you tie this to eternal salvation, that word disqualified, when you think, oh my gosh, if you sin, you might backslide and go to hell. I mean, it's easy to motivate yourself for that, right? But Paul isn't like, this is not a matter of salvation. This is a matter of eternal reward. And I don't know about you, but there was a day when I used to go, eternal reward, who cares? I don't care about it. Like, I can go crawling into the gates of heaven on my hands and knees. I'll clean toilets. I don't care. But Paul, I love this. He had such a revelation of eternity, that he understood that our life on earth, more than just crossing into eternity through heaven's gates, he understood that our life on earth has a big impact on eternity and the way we spend eternity. And I think a greater revelation than any of us know. If you've never read John Bevere's book, Driven by Eternity, it's a story. It's like an allegory. It's a great book about rewards in heaven. I'm not saying that every part of it is theologically perfect, but I'm just saying that it's a great way to get you to think of that. Paul really saw life on this earth as more than saved or not saved. He really saw us as building up our treasures here on earth, and that would impact our state in eternity. He was so eternally minded. He was so mature in that way. I'm going to close here because I want to move on to chapter 10. And it's this. In chapter 10, Paul still cautions the Corinthians from confusing liberty with willful sin. He still does not want us to confuse liberty with willful sin. So he addressed the one side of the coin, which is freedom from the compulsion to do just what I want to do and freedom to use my body and my calling and my desires to serve others. But the other kind of freedom is that freedom to enjoy life and to do what you want to do and to know what you can and can't do and to live that way. But he wants them to be careful that they don't push it over the line. And I think this is more where we are as a culture, that we tend to, like, if this is the line of wrong, we tend to, like, just almost straddle it. Like, we just want to get as close as we possibly can. And Paul is saying, you know, you need to be careful about those things. And in verses 1-4, he establishes these parallels between the church and Israel. And he's saying, look, Israel was God's chosen people. They had the revealed word of God for their generation in the law. They had Moses as their leader. They had supernatural provision with manna and quail. They had it all. They had a foreshadowing of all the things that you have. And yet still, they displeased God. And he wants them to know, look, you are not better than Israel. Just because it's the new covenant doesn't mean that you're immune from displeasing God. Like, don't fall short in your pursuit of your faith. He wants to tell them, like, don't stand so close to the line and go so far after what you want that you cross over into willful sin. And if you've ever been in that situation where you've ignored your convictions and you've ignored your convictions and ignored them to the point that you then begin justifying your sin, this is what happens. It takes you farther and farther away from becoming who you are. And then you start to create that alternate reality where God's truth is no longer true and your own personal truth becomes true. And girls, we always have to be mindful of God's truth over our lives. This is the thing. Paul, at the end of this letter, actually it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. When I read that, I was like, wow, I hope to one day be able to say that to people. I mean, there are areas in my life where I can say, look at how I do this and just do what I do. But there's other areas in my life where I wouldn't feel so comfortable telling people, just follow me. And I pray that as I mature in this walk, you know, I've grown a lot in my life, but I'm still not perfect in every area. I pray that as I continue to seek God and put his truth above my own personal desires and become willing to limit my freedoms to serve others, that I can say that in every area of my life. Hey, girls, just look at me. Look at what I'm doing and just be like me. And I hopefully am growing in that way. I want to leave you with this because it's kind of the perfect wrap up for everything that Paul was saying. It's in Philippians chapter two, verses 5-8. And I'm going to read it out of the Message Bible because I love the way it says that. It says this: think of yourselves the way Jesus Christ thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. And going on to 9-11, it says, because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created things in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow and worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all to the glorious honor of God the Father. Amen. I just want to encourage you in this last thought. As long as you're following Jesus and putting him first, there's nothing that you can ever sacrifice that will ever not be worth it in the end. You don't need to worry about trying to create a place for yourself, trying to do all the things that you want to do, trying to assert all of your freedoms. If you humble yourself in God and use your liberty to serve just like Jesus, God will exalt you at the proper time and he will give you back what you've given up for him. Amen. Let's pray and then you can have table time. Father, we thank you so much for your word, that your word is not just a written story, not just a book of rules, not just a great way to live, Lord, but it's living. And it's active and it has the power to change us from the inside out. What a miracle, God, that we can become better than we are. We can become more like you simply by meditating on your word and putting it into practice. And I pray that as we have our discussions here at table time, Lord, that you would just bring revelation, help us to love you and let us have great discussion that glorifies you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus.
Thank you for listening to Celebration Sisterhood. We hope this message has been an inspiration and opened your heart to embracing all that God has for you.